I really do. I have literally heard people say, I'm satisfied with the way that I am. I don't really see the need to make change. I've heard believers say that. And I say, how sad, because you're so myopic, you can't see beyond the end of your nose spiritually to really see what's out there and where we're going and what's coming down the road. We're here to change. And it's a tough process, but we need to be thinking, okay, here's what it says. How does that impact my life? It's like saying, be kind to one another. Does that make a difference when you go to the office tomorrow or when you get in the car with your wife tonight or your children or whatever? Does that make a difference when God says, be kind to one another? I want to know what kindness is. I know how to be kind to my dog. Don't you? Do you know how to be kind to another human? See, that's what we're to do. Let's become, as the Word of God tells us, we ought to. So we're here learning about this great salvation that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're learning that we were nothing. Totally sinful people. Self-serving. Wanting really nothing to do with God at all. On our way to hell. And the amazing thing is that for some reason known only to Him, God said, I'm going to save you. And then we have the audacity to say, like Peter did, well, what about him? God said, that's not your business. I said, I'm going to save you, and I'm going to save you, and here's what you ought to do in the direction you need to go. Don't worry about him. That's between him and me. You remember that story, of course, don't you? So you look kind of puzzled. After the resurrection, when Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times, he comes to him and says, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And then gave him some understanding of how he was going to die. And then they're walking along up there at the Sea of Galilee, and Peter notices John coming. He said, well, Lord, what about him? And Jesus said, if I will that he live till I come, what's that to you? You follow me. Polite way of saying, Peter, that's none of your business. Then the word began to spread. Oh, John's not going to die until Jesus comes. That's the way things get going, you know. But that's not what he said. See, the whole thing is about change, isn't it? Shouldn't we be becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, all of us, that's the goal. So, you know. You ought to be able to look at me, I'll be able to look at you and say, oh, that's what Jesus is like. Ooh, that's a scary thought. But is it? I mean, it's, golly, it's kind of, I don't know if I want people to look at me like that. But that's what God says they do. We're supposed to be changing. So all these things we're learning, we don't sit back as theologians debate, well, yeah, but Dr. Billy Bob believes this about that. I don't really care what Dr. Billy Bob says. I want to know what the Word of God says. Right? And you be like good Bereans. I'm teaching you the Word of God, and if you can't go to the Word of God and say, yeah, that's what it says, then just say, leaf's a kook. But I tell you what, if the Word of God validates what I'm telling you, you better believe it. Because it's the Word of God. So let's think about this word, agorazo. Paul is in Corinth. In mid-March of 51. Second missionary journey, Acts 18. And he's going to teach there for about a year and a half. And daily, a lot of Bible teaching. So you thought that church ought to just grow, and they're so excited about the Word. And he writes back 5 years later, summer of 56, they haven't moved off square one yet. So what that'll tell you is just having good teaching doesn't mean the individuals or the church is going to advance in their spirituality. That doesn't follow lockstep. Doesn't mean that. So he writes back, and they're still characteristically fleshly. There's division and strife in the church. They have some views where they've become rather syncretistic. Down the road on the west of Corinth a ways is a city called Athens, Acts 17. And in Athens, they have the great philosophers of the day who are there, schools. And see, they just kind of, as Paul preached to the Athenians and the philosophers at Mars Hill, when he got down to talk about the resurrection, they just said, man, we'll listen to this guy some other time. The Corinthians thought like the guys down the street. In fact, they gave more weight to what the philosophers had to say than they did Apollos or Paul. Paul has to spend the whole chapter 15 talking about the resurrection and the implications of it to the gospel of Jesus Christ to try to straighten them out. Up on the east, just a little bit north, Acrocorinth, downtown in the Agora, the marketplace, and you're looking up here, and it's a big building up there on top of that hill. It's not there today, but it's a temple to Aphrodite. And Temple Aphrodite had 1,500 male and female prostitutes in it for religious purposes. Now, I'm telling you, in their culture, as it was in most of the world, cultic prostitution was a part of religion because most everything was agrarian in culture, and all of the gods and goddesses, by and large, were fertility gods and goddesses. You can see how that sort of thing would manifest itself in the church with that kind of idea about gods that had to do with fertility. And the Corinthians had been trained in that culture. Now all of a sudden you come along with the gospel of Jesus Christ and you have a different standard that's being put forth. You're teaching them you need to be holy, set apart unto God, and that sort of behavior is sinful behavior. But the Corinthians, who haven't embraced the Word of God so as to change, are still thinking like their culture. They haven't thought through the implications of what redemption means. Now, if you were a slave in the Roman Empire, and Paul talked about that later in 1 Corinthians 7, if you're a slave in the Roman Empire, that meant that you were owned by someone, right? When you were owned by them, you were under obligation to live in the manner that they prescribed. They owned you. They were your master. They clearly understood that dynamic, slave-master. But when you're talking about an abstract concept like redemption and you say, you know, God actually bought you, they check that off on a test because that's abstract. That's not concrete to them. That's not where you, I mean, we're living, the temple's up there. We're living with all this other stuff. But redemption is just kind of an abstract theological concept. Paul is saying, theology is real. It's God expressing himself to us categorically, and it has implications on how we live. Now, the doctrine of redemption means that God purchased people. We'll get to that down the road in just a second. He purchased people so that he now owns them. When Paul writes, Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, that's not just some catchy Christian phrase like Brother Billy Bob or somebody like that. It has significant meaning because Paul realizes he is owned by God. He is a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And he understands the implications of that on his life. Now, in this passage, verse 16, do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute? Now you say, we're not talking about Houston 2005 where we're thinking somewhere in Houston where prostitutes are. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about Acro Corinth and the temple of Aphrodite right over here. Don't you know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute has become one body or flesh with her? And notice the appeal, his support for that. For he says, the two shall become one flesh. Where's that? Genesis chapter 2. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. See, that's sexual union between a man and his wife. And that's the parameters for sexual intercourse between a man and his wife, period. Not a man and a prostitute. Not a woman and a prostitute. But husband and wife. So he says, don't you know if you join yourself to a prostitute, you become one flesh with her? Now come down to verse 19. Do you not know that your body, this thing, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? What do you mean, I'm not my own? Who? For you've been bought with a price. There's our word agorazo. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, what do? Glorify God in your body. Why? Because it belongs to Him. See, that's what the doctrine of redemption is all about. It's a realization that God, through the death of Jesus Christ, has purchased me. He owns me, lock, stock, and barrel. Just like a master would own a slave, He bought me. I belong to Him. And what's the implication, therefore? I am obligated to serve Him faithfully, to do what He tells me to do, and not dishonor Him. And therefore, since He owns my body, I am free only to use my body for purposes that will bring glory to Him. That's the implications of the doctrine of redemption. In that market center in Corinth called the Agora, they experienced the buying and selling of slaves. When Paul takes these terms out of the Agora, agorazo, the verb to buy in the marketplace, when Paul takes this word, don't you know that you've been bought with a price? They understood. In their mind's eye, what's going on? Oh, just like people are bought and sold in the Agora, where this word comes from, God purchased me. How about that? You mean God owns me? That's it. Now, what does that mean? Whoo, then it means this, this, and this. See, they would understand. Paul is reminding them, in light of their behaviors and the way that they're living, he's saying, friends, you need to think through the implications of the doctrines that you've been taught. They're to work themselves out in your life in very practical ways. Agorazo. Now look at Revelation chapter 5. There's a couple of implications to this passage. The 24 elders that we find in chapters 4 and 5 most likely, most likely represent the church in heaven. The book of Revelation, chapter 1, the Lord Jesus says to John, to verse 19, "Therefore write the things which you've seen," that's chapter 1, the resurrected, glorified Christ, "the things which are," they're the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, "and the things which will take place after these things," that is, after the churches. So when we come to chapter 4, it says, "After these things I looked, behold, a door standing in heaven. The first voice which I heard like a sound of a trumpet said, 'Come up here, I'll show you what must take place after these things.'" And now we're on to what happens after the church is taken to heaven through the rapture of the church. And the church is not mentioned again throughout the whole book. Where's the church? Well, you look figuratively here, the 24 elders represent the church in heaven, and we know that by the song that they sing. So in chapter 5, they're going to sing a new song, verse 9. "They sang a new song, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals.' Why? For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." You see what he said? You have purchased for God, understood in italics, men or people, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Now, I want you to observe the text when you study to say, they're saying, you have purchased men, the New King James and the Old King James, translating off a majority text type, would say, you have redeemed us. The critical edition of the Greek text does not include that pronoun, so that's why you have a space there and you have italics, men, to smooth it out. But it doesn't change what's being said here. You have purchased us, or people, out from, literally, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Now, do you see? He didn't purchase everybody. You see the text, what it's saying? It doesn't say he purchased everybody for God. It said, you purchased people out from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Why? Because the purchase was effective. When he bought somebody, he really did. He didn't potentially buy people. He bought someone. And the song says that. And the fact at this point, when he purchased men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth, that's talking about the church. That's why the 24 elders are singing this. And therefore, when we look at redemption, agorazo, he purchased the church, the members, the people, individual, just like we saw in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, there's two other words. The verb peripoieo, it means to acquire by purchase, this word. And if you'll come over to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Verse 28, as Paul is giving instructions to the Ephesian elders about their responsibility as pastors and overseers of the church. And let's put in verse 25. He says, "And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Then he says to these elders, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased, peripoyao, which he purchased with his own blood. Now the emphasis of this word is to acquire by purchase, that's the verb. And the death of Jesus Christ purchased someone, with the emphasis now that they are his, they belong to him. So to acquire by purchase. Now the noun, peripoiesis, we'll come back to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This is talking now about the role of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Father selected those who would comprise the church. The Son purchased those that were selected by the Father. And now the Holy Spirit's going to seal those purchased by the Son. Verse 13, it says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession." Peripoiesis here for the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Now, what I'm saying here is that the matter of redemption is not some potential purchase that Jesus died and made redemption available to everybody, like it's something that he made available. Do you want it? Come get it. Redemption means that he purchased someone. He actually bought someone, and that's what the Scripture affirms. Therefore, we can say this, that the point is, by his death, Jesus Christ bought, that is, he purchased, people out of the slave market of sin so that he now owns them. That's the doctrine of redemption. Now let's come back to Romans 3. Now we've come to verses 25 and 26, and we can say that the payment that was offered, see, verse 24 ends, "through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God," that is talking about Jesus, "whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." Well, propitiation simply is a fancy word for satisfaction, and that is the payment satisfied the justice of God. It satisfied the justice of God for our sins. Not only affected the purchase, but it paid the price that affected that purchase in that it satisfied the justice of God for our sins. Now, we can look, for example, in Romans 1:4, where Paul said of the Son, "who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness," that is, Jesus our Lord. As we'll say Sunday when we talk about the resurrection, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is vitally important to the gospel message, because if we don't have a resurrection, we don't have a Savior. We don't have a gospel. How do you know that Christ's death affected what God said it did? By the resurrection. It's proof by God that his death was acceptable as a payment for our sins. So without the resurrection, you have no salvation. In fact, Paul would say you're still dead in your sins. You might as well live it up, for tomorrow we die. And now in verse 27 to 31, we need to understand this, that salvation is by faith alone. Salvation is by faith alone. He says, let's come back to the middle of verse 25. He says, "This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed." Now you say, well, what's that all about? Well, here's what it's all about. That when the Jews, God's people, were living under the law of Moses, they were under condemnation. Why? because they're guilty of the sin of Adam. Remember Romans 5:12 said, before the law, where there's no law, there's no violation. You're not charged with anything. You haven't violated anything. Nevertheless, everybody died. Why? Because all sinned. They were all sinners in Adam. Now, when the law came, it demonstrated the holiness of God and the guilt of man. But God made a temporary arrangement to allow a sinful person, a Jew, in the covenant community to live and to be able to have relationship temporally with a holy God. Those sacrifices never took away sin because they lacked sufficient value. It had the death aspect, but not the value. So in Hebrews 10, the writer would say it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Why? It didn't have sufficient value. There's only a reminder of sins when those sacrifices were made. But turn back to Hebrews 9 for a second. Check this out. Hebrews 9:15. Talking about the sacrifice of Christ also is what ratified the new covenant and provided the one sacrifice for sin in the new covenant by which we're forgiven. In verse 15 of chapter 9, it says this, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant." Is, present tense, the mediator of a new covenant. "So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant." You see, the sins that were committed, God just postponed the payment of the debt by those animal sacrifices. It never would satisfy the debt. So that in this one sacrifice, he has dealt with all of those sins that he passed over in that sense previously. "Those who've been called," he says, "may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." So Paul's words are, "For the demonstration of," he says, "to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed." Not that he just let them go. It just meant that his death was to take care of those. "For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So he says then, verse 27, "Where's boasting?" Well, it's excluded. "By what kind of law or of works?" No, but by a law of faith. In other words, he's already demonstrated that we cannot, by works of the law or any kind of works, satisfy the justice of God. Period. It can't be done. And therefore, no one can boast, "God really got to deal with me. Oh, I've lived such a good life. You know I'm going to go to heaven." No one can boast, period. Over and over again, the scriptures would say, "so that no man would boast," Ephesians 2, 1 Corinthians 1, that boasting would be excluded. Why? It's all of God. Only God gets the credit. "For we maintain," verse 28, "that a man is justified, declared not guilty, by faith apart from the works of the law." Well, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Previously it was different, but now it's all men without distinction. "Since indeed God will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith is one." So what we have is that salvation is by faith alone, and in Christ there's neither male, female, slave, free, Jew, or Greek. We're all one on an equal footing. And the forgiveness that we have comes only through the death of Jesus Christ, and his righteousness comes to us when we put our faith in him. It's actualized in our experience. And the doctrine of redemption is that God purchased us. Not only did the death of Christ satisfy the justice of God for our sins, but by his death he bought us. And I would urge us, since we spent so much time on the doctrine of redemption tonight, that you ponder the significance of that, just like Paul urged the Corinthians to ponder the significance of it in terms of that temple of Aphrodite up on the hill there and what goes on there and the religious activity. Think through the doctrine of redemption. We can do that with a lot of areas in life, can't we? If let's say hypothetically, and I've used this illustration with students before, let's say I owned a brand new Rolls Royce. And I had a trip to go to London. I owned a big company, and I'm going to go to London on an extended business trip for a month. And I said to you, Jim, would you take care of my car while I'm gone? He'd say, probably, well, I don't know about that. I said, oh, please, take care of my car. I'd like you to drive it while I'm here. Just use it as if it's your own. It's not. It belongs to me, but just, you know. My guess is, haven't talked to Jim about this, but my guess is that whatever's in the garage would come out and my Rolls would go in there. He'd probably be out wiping off the dirt every day and getting the soap out and washing it. Vacuum is moved from the house to the garage, and every day he drives to the mall, and the parking lot's not quite big enough for him to get his car way over here. He gets his exercise walking from the car to the store. I've seen people do that. Catty corner, no dings in the door. Might pay even somebody in the parking lot, pay him to watch the car while he's in there. You get the point. The point is he realizes that that car belongs to me, and not comparing me to God, but you know what I'm saying? The car and the value of it and so on. Now you see, God is making that same sort of parallel to us when he says, now your body belongs to me. It's mine. It's not yours. It's now mine. And therefore, you have a stewardship responsibility over what belongs to me. Now he's saying, I want you to think through the implications of that in all areas of your life. Isn't that a good one to think about? Ooh, and we live in Houston. You get the point of what I'm saying? That's out the outworking of thinking through the implications of something like a theological category like the doctrine of redemption. So what? What do I need that for? That's why you need that. That's why you need that. Knowing, Paul says, knowing has implications on how we live.